Amen. So the book that we're looking at is probably unfamiliar for a lot of us. It isn't too often that we take time to look at what are called the minor prophets. These are these little books that are found at the end of the Old Testament. But this is and they're all very special, but this is a very special book. And it chronicles a time when the Word of God came to this prophet by the name of Haggai, who then shared it with God's people, with Israel. And I pray that as we take the next few weeks and we look at it together, that there might be some hidden nuggets within this book that will be beneficial to you. Not too long ago, I heard the story about a farmer who went to his banker, and he told the banker that he had some good news and he had some bad news. Well, the banker said, "Well, give me the bad news first." And he said, "Well, first of all, I'm not going to be able to make any more mortgage payments." And the farmer said, "The crop loan that I've been given every year for the last 10 years, I can't pay that off. And that $300,000 that you loaned me for my tractors, well, I don't have any money left to take care of that either." And he said, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to take the farm, take all my equipment, and I'm going to turn it over to you, the bank, and you can try to sell it and get whatever you can for it." And the banker was pretty shocked, and he said, well, if that's the bad news, what's the good news?" The farmer said, "Well, I still intend to bank with you in the future." You know, this life that we live is full of times of good news and bad news, and this text is one of those texts that it delivers some bad news, but it also delivers some good news for us to think about. And truly, as we notice it together, it's important that we remember that as long as we look for satisfaction in anything other than a relationship with Jesus Christ, we're never going to find it. As long as we look for satisfaction in anything outside of Jesus Christ, true satisfaction that we long for, we're never going to find it. In fact, this book was written, as you notice, by this, or at least it's the words recorded of this prophet named Haggai, and it's kind of interesting. We're given the exact date of when it was given, when the word of the Lord came to Haggai. It tells us in verse 1, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." It's kind of interesting as we look at those words. Number one, we can pinpoint the exact day that the word of the Lord went to Haggai. Isn't that pretty amazing? That date, the sixth month, the first day of the month, second year of King Darius, that is August 29th, 520 BC. Isn't that incredible? That we know exactly the day. In fact, this book is a series of words, pronouncements that the Lord made, that he gave to Haggai. In fact, it took place in just under 4 months, which we can document with the dates that are given to us in the book. It's interesting, as we look at it, we have the prophet Haggai. We have the priest here named Joshua. And then we have the governor named Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel means offshoot of Babylon. Zerubbabel was a guy who was born while the children of Israel were in exile in Babylon. And Zerubbabel was a descendant of King David. And so here we have the offices of prophet Haggai, king Zerubbabel, and who was the governor, and priest Joshua, now reunited once again in Israel. Now, Zerubbabel's title wasn't king, but he was one who was in the kingly line, the promised line that God said would forever have a king upon the throne. who Jesus was the true recipient of that promise, and Jesus reigns today as king. And so we notice here in the text that these three offices are again united in the history, in the life of Israel. And you might be wondering, well, weren't they always united in the life and history of Israel? Well, this kind of takes us back to kind of the context of this story. And the context finds itself in this idea that God has always desired to live with his people. God has always desired to live with his people. He made Adam and Eve. He made them to live in Eden. And he lived there with them in Eden in perfect relationship. There was nothing higher, nothing more blessed, nothing more wonderful for Adam and Eve than to commune with God. And then Adam and Eve disobeyed God's word. They rebelled against God, and the most terrible thing that could possibly happen happened to them. They were shut out of the Garden of Eden. They were shut out of the presence of God. And as soon as they rebelled against God, they died spiritually. They died spiritually. Physical death would come later, but there was a spiritual death that would happen. They no longer could commune with God, and that was by far the worst part of the consequences of what happened to them. In fact, humankind got so terrible over the years that it finally came to a place where there was only one righteous man in all the earth. His name was Noah, and God decided that he was going to bring his wrath down upon the world, and he was going to destroy human beings because of their rebellion had become so terrible. And so we have the story of the great flood, how God preserved Noah in the great flood. And Noah became like a new Adam. God gave him this world to live in. He gave him a command to be fruitful and multiply. But if you read the story, you will see that no sooner had Noah come out of that ark along with his family, that he fell into sin as well. And yet part of that whole story, we see God do something different. He made a covenant with Noah. And the covenant with Noah was marked by a rainbow. And that was that he would never destroy the world again with a flood in the same way. The covenant is called the covenant of preservation. What God was essentially saying was that he would not unleash his wrath like that again on humanity because he had chosen to save humanity. And as a result of that, he was going to allow sin to continue in a way that he had not allowed sin to continue in the past. You wonder, why does God allow evil to continue in the world that we're living in? You know what he says? Look at the rainbow. The rainbow will tell you why. You know what the rainbow is? It's a relaxed warrior's bow. What God is saying in the rainbow is that I am not going to unleash my wrath as I have in the past because I want to wait to deal with sin so that I can save my people, so that I can live forever with my people. I want to return my people to that relationship that we enjoyed once in Eden. I want to live together with my people. And so therefore, God, by his marvelous grace, he gave the rainbow. But as a result of the rainbow and as a result of his covenant of preservation, there is evil in the world that God allows. Now, God is going to one day fully judge all evil. Make no bones about that. There is going to come a day where he will bring exacting judgment. Now, if you are in Christ, if you have a relationship with him, the beautiful thing is that Jesus is like an ark to you. That when the howling winds of God's judgment comes and you hide yourself in Christ, that judgment will not fall upon you because that judgment already fell upon him. And so Jesus becomes like an ark that saves those who hide themselves in him from his coming wrath. But God allows it because he wants people to come to himself, and he determined that he wasn't going to destroy the world in that fashion. Again, he was going to allow evil to continue so that his people might come to him, that he might enjoy eternity with them. And so we have the story as it continues through the Bible. We have the story of him now choosing kind of another Adam-like figure, and that was Abraham. And Abraham, he said, you are going to be a blessing to all the world. Those who curse you will be cursed. Those who bless you will be blessed. And once again, we have this story of God now meeting with Abraham, and he gives him the promised land to live in. And as you read the story in Genesis, you can see how God met with Abraham in the promised land and his children and his children's children. Until finally it came to a place in Israel's life where they ended up being going down to exile, really, where they were enslaved in Egypt. And they spent 400 years there enslaved in Egypt, and then God brought them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and he was going to send them into the promised land. And when they were in the wilderness, God established a new covenant with them. God desired to live amongst his people. And with this covenant, he said, I want you to build a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, God would dwell among his people. And he told them, as long as they obeyed him, they would get to remain in the land. But as soon as they disobeyed him, they would be sent out of the land. In fact, there were blessings associated with obeying God and following that covenant, what we call the Mosaic Covenant. And there were curses that were associated with disobeying it. Now, I'd like to, if you have time, if you wanted to just read through a lot of that, you could look at Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. But I want to just show you a section that we read in that section, and it says this. That's pertinent to what we're reading. We read in Deuteronomy some of the curses that are listed. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. This is if they disobey. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for the olives shall drop off. Why did God give these blessings if they obeyed and curses if they disobeyed? Well, God was using their circumstances to encourage them to obey him. And so they entered into this covenant. They agreed to the covenant stipulations. And as the story goes, the children of Israel rebelled against God. They violated the covenant. And God was gracious and forbearing. And all you have to do is read through the Old Testament, you will see how over and over and over again the people of God violated their covenant with God, and God continued to be gracious to them. But finally, the Lord decided to expel them from the land as the covenant demanded. And so they went into a time of exile. And we know the story. Nebuchadnezzar, he was king of the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar came in, and he destroyed Jerusalem, and he destroyed the temple, and he took the people of Israel back into the Babylonian captivity. And that's where we get stories like the story of Daniel, when Daniel was living in that Babylonian captivity. But God didn't forget his people. God didn't forget his people, and so he raised up the Persians, and particularly Cyrus the Great, who conquered the Babylonian Empire, and they allowed the children of Israel to return. But we know that during that period of time, it was the deepest longing that those who were in the exile experienced this incredible pain of being removed from their homeland, and they desired so much to commune with God as they once had. In fact, we read in Psalm 137:6, this describes the pain that they felt being separated from Jerusalem, being separated from the temple, from being separated from the worship that they enjoyed. It says this, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So here you have the children of Israel. They're sent into exile. They're living there 70 years in Babylon, and they are longing to get back somehow, some way to Jerusalem, longing for the day when the temple will be rebuilt and they will have the opportunity to worship and make sacrifices, longing to get back and obey this covenant that God had established with Moses. And then they were freed to go home. And they went home, and for the first 2 years they built. In Ezra 4 to 6, if you want to just read the story behind it, you can read Ezra chapters 4 to 6. There they went back to rebuild, but after 2 years they faced opposition and they stopped their building. And for 16 years, here they were, or 17, some will say, 16 or 17 years, they had not begun this building project that they were supposed to engage in. You see, we begin with good news in this text, and that is that God is a loving being, and he desires to live in relationship with his people. And as we look at the story from beginning to end, this is what we see over and over again. Here, God desires to live with his people. His people have finally been delivered into their homeland. And then, after all of this, they stop building once they face some opposition, and they don't begin building again. And so we read in verse 2 these words, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." It's almost incredible that this was their mentality given all that they had been through. And so that's the good news is that God desires to live in relationship with his people. The bad news is we human beings are selfish by nature. We human beings are selfish by nature. The allure of this world can be powerful. It can be powerful. A year ago, spent a couple of weeks in Louisville taking some classes down there. And so I had this weekend that I was there, and there wasn't a lot to do. I could study, which I did during the weekend, but you just can't study all the time. And I didn't have a vehicle to drive, and so I was kind of stuck. I was in the middle of nowhere in this seminary housing. And so I thought, well, what will I do? I'll just go for a walk. And so for a few hours, I went for a walk in this, I believe it's the east side of Louisville. And I tell you what, you will rarely run into an area as wealthy as the area I was in. I had no idea how wealthy Louisville is. I don't care what direction you walked. You could walk 2 miles in one direction, all you would see are mansions. 2 miles the other direction, all you would see is mansions. 2 miles in another direction, all you would see is mansions. Beautiful, beautiful mansions and hilly landscape. I'm not trying to convince anybody to go there. But this hilly landscape, it was beautiful. And I'm walking and walking and walking and looking, and all of a sudden, the thought creeps along your mind, and you say, people live like this? You say, wouldn't it be nice to live like that? See these beautiful lawns and all of that, and you start to wonder, could there be something out there that's better than what I have? Ever cross your mind? Well, certainly, if you're human, it probably has. You know why that thought may have crossed your mind? Because by nature, you know, God is self-giving in his love. Creation itself is a gift of the Father to the Son. We read that in Hebrews 1:2. He is the heir of all things. We see the beauty of God's self-giving love exemplified in the cross. Right here, we were rebellious. We turned away from God. We went our own way. We did things the way that we wanted to do them. We thumbed our nose at God. And what does God do? He sends a son to die on the cross for us, to pay for our debt. And we see in God this perfect picture of self-giving love, where Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, he came as a man. And what did he do? He suffered death on a cross. We see this beautiful picture of God's self-giving, gracious love to us. But lurking within our hearts is a desire to reach after those things that please ourselves. And this is exactly what happened in this text. God had allowed them by his grace to go into exile, to draw them back to himself, because it's only in relationship to God that we will find what truly satisfies us and what will truly bring us joy. And finally, they make it their way back, and then some people tell them to stop, and so they stop, but they don't continue to try to find a way to start going again. And they say, this isn't the right time. Well, why wasn't it the right time? Well, the Lord puts his finger on in verse 4. It is time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins. He's talking about the temple. Well, why was this so grievous to God? And I hope you're catching this, because God wants to live in relationship with his people. I hope you hear that. God is a relational God. He wants to be in your life. Alec Motyer, he writes this. To refuse to build the house was at best saying that it did not matter whether the Lord was present with them. At worst, it was presuming on divine grace that the Lord would live with his people even though they willfully refused to fulfill the condition of his indwelling that he had laid down. Not to build the house was not to want the Lord and for himself. Do you get that? You see, what they were saying to the Lord when they refused to build his house, when they refused to keep going, what they were really telling the Lord was that they didn't really care if they lived in relationship to him. They were really more interested in working on their houses. It almost provided them with a wonderful excuse. At first, they went about building the temple and they were working with all of their might, and then the governing official says, no, you can't go any further. So they stop and then they start working on their houses. And whenever probably the subject would come up, hey, mommy, daddy, I would love to see what it's like to worship in the temple. Parents would say, well, we can't do that. The governing authority said no. And they looked at this as almost like a wonderful excuse to stop trying. But at the heart of it is that they accepted a reality that they were living apart from God. And this broke God's heart. Bad news is we're selfish people. The good news, we have some more good news here. And that is that even though we're prone to wander, like the hymn says, God will never turn away from his people. Even though we're prone to wander, God will never turn away from his people. We read in verse 6, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. What is God saying? Okay, you've ignored me because you think it's better to build your houses. Now, we don't know if those paneled houses were their own houses, whether that would have been Zerubbabel's house. We're not really sure what those paneled houses were, but what we do know is that they were focused on their own needs to the exclusion of God. And what God is telling them there is that the whole time they've been doing this, working and working and working, to build their own lives, he's been gently drawing them back to himself in the background. Now, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, you will see that the covenant that God established with Israel gave God, they agreed to allow God to do some pretty harsh measures to draw them back in a relationship with himself. But if you read what God is doing in the background of their lives, you can see how gently God is dealing with them. Because he's not invoking all of these things. They had just been through the terrors of Nebuchadnezzar and his ravishing of Jerusalem. They just experienced the terrors of what it was to live in exile from God. God has now allowed them to go back, and he is now dealing with them very gently. And he points out to them, he says, now think about it. No matter how much you had, it was never enough, was it? They have sown much, but they have harvested little. They've been working, but it never seemed like they were harvesting as much as they should have. And by the way, these words were written right in the midst of a terrible drought that Israel was going through. They have food, but they never have enough. They have drink, but they never have their fill. They have clothes, but no one is warm. They have money, but they put them in bags with holes. Ever feel like that? Money has a way, like we read in Scripture, to sprout wings and fly away, doesn't it? And this is exactly what they were dealing with in their lives. And God was using their circumstances in a way to draw them to himself. We read in verses 9 through 11, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, on the new wine, the oil, and the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." Why did God do that? Because he loved them. Because he understood that outside of a relationship with himself, they would never be satisfied. As long as they pursued their own agenda apart from God, they would ever be grasping, but never finding, never catching, never holding on to, never reaching it. And so he says in verses 7 and 8, second part of verse 7, "Consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring down wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I might be glorified, says the Lord." We could spend a lot of time on those two verses, but why does God want them to build the temple? "That I may take pleasure in it, and that I might be glorified." Just want to make a couple of points of application. Number one, there is nothing better than a life lived for Jesus Christ. There's nothing better than a life lived for Jesus Christ. You know, we look at the consequences of their actions, how they violated their end of the covenant, and we see how God is dealing with them, but it's really important that we catch the picture that God deals with his children in a loving way, in a gentle way. He's trying to grab hold of their attention, and he's trying to remind them of the fact that the reason why they're not finding satisfaction in all that they're doing, all their toil, all their busyness, and we think about the busyness of our own lives. The reason why we don't find satisfaction in those things is because we're looking for satisfaction in the wrong places. They think they're going to find it in their work, but their work is going to evaporate. They think that they're going to find it in their things, but their things are just never going to be enough. No matter how much you get, it's never going to be enough. But that's because we're made for relationship with him, and it's only in him that we experience that satisfaction that we long for. I think it's important, child of God, that we remind you that your Father won't do a single thing in your life that isn't ultimately for your own good. Your Father won't do a single thing in your life that isn't ultimately for your own good. Their practical lives were in shambles because they neglected their relationship with God. I'm sure we can make a lot of applications to our own lives. I can tell you this personally in my own life, I've never regretted a single time in my life where I obeyed the Lord. But I can tell you in my personal life that my regrets, my deepest regrets, come from those times where I failed to heed what he called me to do. And believe me, I have done that so many times, so many thousands of times. There's no way that I could even articulate all the ways that I have not obeyed God. But every single one of those things are the things that bring me shame, and the things that bring me joy are those times where I trusted and obeyed. And so the reason why they were going through what they were going through, disillusionment, frustration, disappointment, complacency, was because they were disregarding that relationship, that fundamental relationship that they were made to experience with God through Jesus Christ. That's how we experience it. It's through him. Remember, there was a man here named Steve Westgate. Steve Westgate used to bring his grandson to church. And the reason he brought his grandson to church was because he wanted his grandson to get a good moral education. And some of you may even remember Steve, but he was not interested in the Lord whatsoever. But he knew that, hey, the values that you learn at church, he learned them at church, they're good values, wanted his grandson to have those values. And so he would bring him week after week, faithfully, always. And then over probably 2 or 3 years, he started, every once in a while he'd drop in. He'd say, I don't want to stay long. He'd drop in for a little while. And then I remember one Sunday, he said, can you pray for me? I'm going to go in for shoulder surgery this week. And so we prayed for him, and he went in for shoulder surgery, and things went massively wrong. Now, I'll tell you, Steve never came to a place where at this point he trusted Jesus Christ as a Savior. He still kept God at arm's length, thought that having God in your life was good morally, but otherwise God was kept at arm's length. And so I get a call. Can you go to the hospital? He's got a 90% chance of dying in the next 24 hours. So I go over to what was then Jordan Hospital. I'm there in the ICU, and they're saying 90% chance of dying in 24 hours. This is the middle of the night, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. There at his bedside, praying for him. By God's grace, he survived the 24 hours, and the whole church was praying for him. And then they said there's an 80% chance that he's going to die within the next week. And so we were there praying at the hospital, and just so happens that he had another son who I didn't know about. And we were there the same day, and we were there when Steve came out of it that week. His son was a believer. And his son explained to his dad the gospel. He had heard the gospel, but it didn't sink in. He explained to his son what he just went through. His dad had no idea what the previous few days were like. He was in a coma. He explained to him all these things, and it was at that moment that Steve Westgate turned away from his sin, from his selfish life that we all live, turned from that and repented from that and trusted Jesus as a Savior. He believed that Jesus was a substitute on the cross who bore the wrath of God on his behalf. And he asked him to wash away his sin and to give him new life. And that day, Steve Westgate did that. As far as I know, Steve only came home one day from the hospital over the course of the next year, hospital and rehab. But I remember toward the end of that time, it was probably 8 months after all these events, I went to visit him at I think it was Kindred in Brockton. And we were there, and Ruth Knapp was so faithful. She'd meet with him every week, and she'd do a little Bible study with him. And I remember him saying to me, he said, you know, if I knew that being a follower of Jesus was so good, he would have had my life long ago. You see, the Lord was working with Israel in this way because he understood that as long as they chased after trying to find satisfaction other than a relationship with him, they were going to end up dissatisfied. They were going to end up empty. And so he used their circumstances in that way to draw them to himself. I believe God does that in our circumstances today. Though we're not under the Mosaic covenant like they were, Christ has borne the curses for us. We are part of the new covenant. If we are in Jesus, if we have a relationship with him, there are no curses because Christ absorbed the curse of the law for us. But God does use our circumstances to draw us to himself. And the truth is that there's no greater joy than we will ever experience than to live in relationship to him. Second thing we notice here from this text is that now is the time to live for Christ. We have the opportunity now to experience real intimacy with him. You ever have this thought go through your head? Well, as soon as I have this situation pass by me, or I deal with that sin, or fix up that part of my life, then I'll follow the Lord. These people are waiting for the perfect circumstance to build the temple. But the reality, like we read in Ecclesiastes 11:4, it says, "He who observes the wind will never sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." If you wait for it to be perfectly wet to plant, and you wait for it perfectly dry to harvest, you're never going to plant and you're never going to harvest. There is no such thing as a perfect circumstance to do anything. But most of all, when it comes to our relationship with Christ, now is the time. You don't need to do anything else. You don't need to put anything else in order. He'll put it in order. You just turn to him. You give your life to him. You ask him to save you. He will. He'll transform you. He'll make you new. And in him, you will experience what you were made for. Doesn't mean that your problems will go away. But what it does mean is that when you have those problems, you'll never go through them alone. He'll go through those with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Remember hearing the story about a man who was dying. He asked a local pastor to come by and pray for him. And the pastor found the man lying in bed with his head propped up on two pillows, and there was an empty chair beside his bed. And the pastor asked the man, how come that chair is there? And he said, "Well, I struggle with prayer for a long, long time, and about 4 years ago, my friend told me, he said, well, just when you're praying, just find an empty chair and put it in the room with you, and then when you're praying, you can just you can remember that the Lord is there, and you can talk to him. It's a visible way to remember that the Lord is there." And so he said, I've had that there, and that was right next to his bed as he was struggling with that cancer, and that's the way he had been praying. And it wasn't too long after that. It wasn't too long after that that word came that that man had died. And so the man's little daughter came to him and said, said to the pastor, what do you make of it? What do you make of it that when daddy died, he had his head on that chair next to his bed?" And the pastor said, "When it's time for me to go, that's how I hope I'll go as well." Cultivated such intimacy, such relationship with God, that in those times, in that hour of need, the Lord was there. And the Lord desires to live with us. The Lord desires to live in relationship with us. And Haggai is crying out, "Wake up! Wake up! Build the temple!" God can't be confined to the temple. Of course, Haggai knew that. We saw that in Solomon's prayer and what Stephen had to say later on. God can't be confined to it, but it was representative of the manifest presence of God. It was representative of their heart. And the fact that they didn't want to rebuild the temple was a picture of the fact that they really didn't care if God was in their life. And so he says, "Wake up. There's nothing better, nothing more glorious, nothing more wonderful, nothing else that we were made for in all the world than to live in sweet fellowship and communion with the living God who has made it possible, who has done everything necessary for us to experience it. And he wants you to experience that kind of intimacy with him. And he calls you to come to him. Jesus has paid the debt that is necessary. He has removed that which blocks our relationship with him. And so he says, cast yourself upon Jesus and he will give you life and he will give you relationship and he will give you that experience in him that will never cease, that will be forever. Do you know this Savior? Let's pray.